So with that introduction then, we'll hand over to Matthew for the God of the Bible is not a Trinity.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. So we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about the Trinity. We're going to sort of look at various sort of different aspects. We're going to think about what's the Trinity. I think we all know what the idea of the Trinity is, or the concept of the Trinity. And then we're going to look at three different strands to make our argument. So we're going to, first of all, look at what Jewish ideas are about God. How do they view God? Does the idea of the Trinity sort of figure in Jewish religion? Because obviously the Jews believe the Old Testament, they believe a section of the scriptures that we follow as well. Then we're going to look at the Old Testament, just because the Jews believe something doesn't necessarily mean that's the correct interpretation of the scripture. So we're going to look at the Old Testament and say, well, what does the Old Testament tell us? And then we're going to ask ourselves a question, and we're going to sort of finish with the thoughts of Mark chapter 12. Does the New Testament reveal something different to us? In other words, does the Lord Jesus Christ reveal something that before was hidden in the scriptures, and now the Lord Jesus is bringing that out? And we shall find at the end a great harmony between those three strands, that all of them show to us that God is alone and unparalleled in majesty and might, and the idea of the Trinity isn't something that we find within the scriptures. In actual fact, scholars admit that the idea of the Trinity doesn't really appear in the scriptures at all. In fact, Karl Rahner, who is a commentator, said, nowhere in the New Testament is there a text with God which is unquestionably to be referred to the Trinitarian God as a whole existing in three persons. Now, he's picking the New Testament because they would admit that in the Old Testament there's not a lot of evidence at all. But he's saying, well, even in the New Testament there's not a lot of evidence. And if we look at an encyclopedia for a general point of view, we're told by the Encyclopedia Americana, 4th century Trinitarianism did not reflect accurately early Christian teaching regarding the nature of God. It was, on the contrary, a deviation from this teaching. It therefore developed against constant Unitarian, that's the idea of one God, or at least anti-Trinitarian opposition. So what we would say is, well, the scriptures laid down in the first century were the truth. And over time, people went away from the scriptural truth, and they brought together their own ideas. And what this encyclopedia is saying, well, by the fourth century, so 400 years after the Lord Jesus, then this idea comes into play. In fact, I meant to bring it, but somebody gave me some copies of the creeds. And if you look at the creeds, the early creeds make no mention whatsoever about the Trinity. And it's only when you get to about the 4th century that the idea of the Trinity comes into the creeds. And there is then a lot made of this idea. But you're a long time after the scriptures have been written. And so we would say, well, the scriptures are the truth. If there's been a change over time, that's because people have gone away from the truth. This is quite a succinct thought on the Trinity. It's Thomas Jefferson, who is one of the presidents of the United States. And then he says of the Trinity that it's an unintelligible proposition of Platonic mysticisms that three are one, and one is three. And yet, three is not one, and one is not three. And I think that quite succinctly sums up the central problem that you have with this idea of the Trinity. How on earth can three things be one thing at the same time? It doesn't make sense from a rational point of view. And one thing we do find in the scriptures is there is a rationality behind everything. God reveals himself in his universe, which is rational, which is ordered, and he reveals himself in his scriptures, which are rational and ordered. Note also that Jefferson talks about Platonic mysticisms. What he's talking about is the ideas of Plato. He's talking about Greek ideas that have influenced Christianity rather than people keeping to the truth of the scripture. Now, Is this important? Is this just some academic thing that we say, well, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't affect us day by day. You know, if we're worshipping God, does it really matter whether we're worshipping a singular God or a Trinitarian God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it quite clear that actually understanding the nature of God is very important to us. So he says, this is life eternal. So this, if you want to know about eternal life, this is what you need to do. That they might know thee. So eternal life is about knowing God and understanding God and his principles. And who? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So to understand the only true God and to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says that's life eternal. So his salvation is tied up with our understanding of the things of God. Okay, so let's, with that introduction, now look at our three different strands that we want to think about. So what do the Jews believe? Well, they have a fiercely monotheistic religion. In fact, they regard the idea of the Trinity as something that is an anathema to them. It's not anything that features in their religion at all. Now, if we look back at the early chapters of the Old Testament, we will know that there were all sorts of different worships. You know, when the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan, God says, you know, the idolatry that is there, you must cast it out, you mustn't be influenced by the false worship that is in the nations round about. And those nations had ideas that are very similar to the idea of the Trinity. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that the Jews, their religion is very different to what is around about at the time. So we can't say, well, you know, the Old Testament didn't know anything about Trinitarian ideas when it was written. They did know, and God still says, well, I am a singular God. He doesn't take into account any of these Trinitarian ideas. And it is interesting, and you know, we have experience of it now, don't we, that the Muslims and the Jews are fiercely monotheistic. They don't like the idea of a Trinity. In fact, if you are a Jew, then you are, if you're a religious Jew, then you are asked to recite what they call a Shema or Shema. And that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that is these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." So every single day, the Jew is expected to recite those words. He is also expected to recite those words when he's close to death, right at the very end of his life. So the Jew is expected to think about the singularity of God the most important times of his life. Now, that one, I mean, the Trinitarians say, well, you know, three is one, one in three. So what is meant by one? Well, we will find, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that one means one. In the Hebrew, it's the word echad, and it means one, alone, singular. It carries no idea of any Trinitarian three and one concept. In fact, Pinchas Lapid, who's a Jewish scholar, writes on this, and he says that from the Hebrew word echad, meaning one, we learn not only that there is none outside of the Lord, but also that the Lord is one, and therefore the Lord cannot be viewed as something put together which would be divisible into various properties or attributes. In other words, what this Jewish scholar is saying is one means one to the Jew, and it doesn't mean that you can divide that singular entity into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's saying to the Jew, for the Jew, that can't be done. One means a singular entity. It doesn't have any ideas of a Trinity. Now, is that backed up by the Old Testament, which is obviously the basis for the Jewish religion? Well, as we shall find, it is very much backed up. Let's go to just to Deuteronomy. Let's just get our fingers moving. It's nice and warm in here, and I'm sure we're a little weary after yesterday. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. This is God, the inspired word, speaking of the nature of God. "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me." I think that's a fairly clear statement that God is saying, well, I am alone. There is no one else with me. There's not God the Son sitting with me, and there's not God the Holy Spirit sitting with me. I am alone. There is none else. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah, written at a time when the nation of Israel was going far astray from God's principles and embracing ideas from other religions and other nations, in the book of Isaiah, time and time again, the Lord God, through the words of Isaiah, makes it clear that God sits alone. So he says in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 43, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." So God is saying, I am alone, and the work of salvation emanates from me. Now, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and think of the Lord Jesus as being the Saviour. But what this is saying, and what the scriptures are quite clear about, is the work of salvation comes from God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see when we look at the New Testament, was following in the path that was mandated and commanded by the Almighty God. So it wasn't, as some erroneously think, that the God of the Old Testament is this terrible God, and the God of the New Testament, whose name is Jesus, is this loving person, and they're sort of two people that are in opposition as part of a Trinity. That isn't the case at all. The scriptures here are telling us that the principles of salvation are with God and God alone. And he works out his plan of salvation that involves and centrally revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. But the authorship of that salvation ultimately is Almighty God. If we just turn over the page to Isaiah 44, we have similar words. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." So those titles of redemption, of kingship, are with Almighty God. "I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God." So a singularity of God is very clear here. Verse 7, "And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." So God is saying the Jewish people are witnesses as to his plan of salvation. And he is claiming authorship of that plan of salvation alone. Is there anyone else involved? No. I alone am working this plan of salvation. Now, the Lord Jesus is part of God's plan, and the Lord Jesus brings the Lord God brings the Lord Jesus to birth so that he can fulfill the role that the Lord God has in mind for him. But that role is conceived by the Almighty God. The hope is centered in him. And we shall pick that up in the New Testament when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's just turn over the page to Isaiah 45, another clear claim by God that he sits alone. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God is saying, when that work of creation took place, he alone was there. Now there are those that follow our Trinitarian ideas that say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in the creation of the world with God. But that's not what's being said here. God is saying that when that creative work of forming this earth took place, that God alone was there. Now, God had a plan for it. He says, I formed it to be inhabited. He had a plan. He had a purpose. And we would say the New Testament makes it clear that even before God started that creative work of creating the earth, he had in mind the fall of mankind. He knew that would happen. He had in mind that there would need to be a saviour. And he had in mind the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being that effective way of providing salvation for a mortal population. And God had in mind at that point, before he'd even started the creative work, that at the end of time, this world would be inhabited by not a mortal population that we have now, but an immortal population, the population of the redeemed, those who have lived their lives and have willingly given themselves to God's purpose and have been saved and made immortal. So the whole spectrum of the things that were thought about begins before creation, but doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is there before the creation of the world, even though he was in the purpose of God before the creation of the world. And God is quite clear, I alone did that, I am the author of this salvation. Okay, so that's our second little strand. Let's now turn to the New Testament. Because if we were going to think about the Trinity, if we were going to try and talk to people about the Trinity, they would normally be finding passages in the New Testament that they would think support the concept of a Trinitarian God. Let's just go, first of all, back to that quotation that we had earlier on. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, when we looked at it before, we said how important it was that we understand the nature of God and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at what does the one God mean, then we find that really the Greek for one is very similar to the Hebrew for one, when we looked at that word echad and said, you know, when God says he's one God, it means a singular God. Because in the Greek, it is the word monos, and monos or mono comes through into our language, doesn't it? Lots of words in our language are derived from the Greek. So if we talk about mono, we know what it means. A monorail, a monocycle, a monosound. We know it means something that is singular. In fact, Strong's in looking or defining the word says sole or single, alone, only, by themselves. You can't get from the word monos any idea of a Trinitarian God, a three in one God. And remember, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to us. It's saying, it's really important for you to know what the Monos God is about, and also what the Lord Jesus Christ is about. God, Jesus is saying, is a Monos God. So when we talk about monotheistic ideas, it's something that's coming from the scriptures. A singular God, not a triune God. Now, we're going to take a couple of references from the Gospel of John. Now, people who want to support the ideas of the Trinity turn to John and say, well, you know, John's Gospel is a good Gospel for supporting the ideas of the Trinity. I would actually say that John's Gospel is an excellent Gospel for demonstrating that the idea of the Trinity is not something that Jesus supported at all. So let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 30. So Jesus is talking about himself here. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So Jesus here is saying, I'm a prophet. I have been sent by God. God has given me a mission, a purpose, to manifest the character of God, to try and show people what God is like, but all I am doing is I am receiving instruction from God and I am carrying out those instructions. And it's the pattern for us, isn't it? And God says to us, I'm going to give you instructions and you have a choice whether you want to carry out my instructions or whether you want to think to yourself, oh, I could think of a better way than that and follow after our own way. So Jesus is saying that he hasn't got, he is following God's instructions, but he's also saying that he hasn't got any power of his own, doesn't he? I, of my own self, can do nothing. Now, if we think of the idea of a Trinitarian God, a God that is co-equal and co-eternal, then the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was part of a Trinity, would have power of his own self, because he's co-equal, he's co-eternal, he's got his own power. This verse only makes sense when we understand it in the simple and straightforward language of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, who was brought into being that he might follow his Father's will and his Father's instructions to manifest God's character to us. You cannot understand this verse. In fact, you cannot explain this verse if you have the idea of the Trinity. Let's go on to John chapter 8. From verse 28. So let's just nip into verse 27. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. So the Lord Jesus, again, is making the point. I'm not doing anything of myself. I haven't got the power to do it. The Lord God has sent me. He's given me a message. I'm not alone. I'm following what God wants me to do. But I haven't got that power myself. And he says, you'll understand that. When you've killed me, when you've lifted me up, you will understand then what the purpose of God is. Now, obviously, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty God raised him from the dead and set him forth a pattern that those that were mortal, that tried to follow the things of God,
God would be willing to bring them back from the dead, to give them life,
to give them immortality. The other thing that I just want to draw your attention to is the little word there, taught. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, I know there's some teachers in the room. You know, what is teaching? Teaching is about passing on information, generally from one generation to another, but it's about passing on information. Something that you know and that you understand and that somebody else doesn't. And you've got to impart that knowledge from yourself to another. Now, if we follow the Trinitarian ideas, then when the creation of the world took place, there was the Lord Jesus Christ witnessing it. And the Lord Jesus was there with God all the time that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, were in the land. Jesus was there watching everything with his Father as part of the Godhead. Now, if that was the case, when Jesus miraculously somehow comes down from heaven and suddenly becomes a mortal man, how does he need teaching? Why does he need teaching? He's seen it all. He's witnessed it all. It's been part of the purpose. It doesn't make sense that if it's a triune Father-Son relationship, that there should be any need for teaching at all. This only makes sense if we say that the Lord Jesus Christ was born and came into existence at the Matthew chapter 1, beginning of the New Testament, and then as a mortal person had to learn about the things of God. Can't be explained in any other way. And again, it's a beautiful pattern for us, because that's how we are, isn't it? We're born, we learn the things of God, we learn what God wants, we make the choice whether we want to follow what he says or follow our own thing. Beautiful pattern. That's why we're the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Almighty God has put in place this great plan and this great purpose to show to us the pattern that we need to follow. Okay, let's just go back to the reading that we had together, Mark 12, and just have a think about what's being said here, because really all of our strands now start to come together in these few verses. Now, if we'd read a bit more of the chapter, we would know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to trick Jesus. They're coming with what they think are difficult questions for the Lord Jesus to answer. And Jesus obviously answers their questions earlier on. But then we're told that in verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? This man is a little bit different to the others. The others were asking him questions because they wanted to trick him. They wanted to catch him out. This man has been, as it were, standing on the sidelines and been watching the interaction between these two parties. And he's thinking to himself, Jesus has answered those questions really well. This is a man that is a teacher. And so this man has his own question. And he thinks, well, the Lord Jesus will be able to answer this. This isn't a man asking a question trying to trick Jesus. This is a man coming and asking Jesus a question because he wants to know the answer. He wants to be taught by Jesus. So he says to him, doesn't he? Which is the first commandment of all? In other words, what he's saying is, well, you know, which is the first in the list? What he's saying is, what's the most important thing in my life? What's the guiding principle that I can live by? And the Lord Jesus then answers his question. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Sorry, the Lord our God is one Lord. So he's actually picking up, isn't he?
what we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So Jesus is actually taking him back to that Ashima that we talked about when we talked about the Jews' religion. And we know that one in the Greek is monos.
It's the idea of a singular God.
So Jesus says, well, if there's something really important you want to live by this. That the Lord our God is one Lord, a singular Lord.
It's very interesting, actually, what the scribe then replies. So we know that Jesus then goes on to talk about loving God with our heart and our soul and our mind in verse 30, and then loving our neighbour in verse 31. But let's just go back down to verse 32. The scribe said unto Jesus, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. So what we've got here is the man asking Jesus a question. Jesus is then giving an answer. What this man then is doing is making a comment on Jesus' answer. In other words, he's clarifying or interpreting what he understands Jesus to mean by his answer. So when Jesus said, the Lord our God is one Lord, this scribe is saying, well, what you mean by that, Jesus, is that there is one God and there's none other but he. So he's picking up really those ideas that we saw in Isaiah. Now, if we've got it wrong, if when God says I'm one in the Old Testament he really means I'm three in one, would this not be a good opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher that there has ever been, to say to the scribe, look, you misunderstood me. When I said the Lord our God is one Lord, what I meant was he's three and I'm part of the Godhead. Would this not be a ripe opportunity for Jesus to clarify and correct this Jewish man's misunderstanding of the scriptures, if that was the case? But what does Jesus say? Verse 34, Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly and said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, if it is of life eternal that we understand the nature of God and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this man is being told that you're well on the path to understanding that, can we not say conclusively that our understanding of a singular God is the correct understanding of the scriptures? This is our little proof. This is our little test of all the things that we put together before. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you're not far from the kingdom of God if this is what you understand. It's very powerful for us to have the words of the Lord Jesus explaining and commending this man's understanding of the Old Testament. So, what can we conclude? Well, Ecclesiastes talks about a threefold cord is not easily broken. In other words, three strands of an argument, if they work together, are a very powerful and a very strong thing. And we've looked at three different strands, haven't we? We've looked at Jewish traditions being fiercely monotheistic. We've looked at the Old Testament. We've seen how those Jewish traditions are in harmony with the Old Testament. And last of all, we've looked at the New Testament and found that there is no difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ supports and endorses our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So we can, I think, quite conclusively say that the scriptures are clear, that the God of the scriptures is not a Trinity. He is a singular, monotheistic God who alone has brought about a plan of salvation that is centred in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given us principles for us to follow. And we have a choice
just like the nation of Israel shows how to choose. We can choose to follow what the scriptures say, or we can choose to follow man's ideas that depart from the scriptures. But the scriptures are clear. That choice is a choice of life or death. And the scriptures urge us, choose life, not death.
Thank you.